Timothy is discouraged. He wants to give up. He's facing opposition. He's young. He's in a very difficult place. He's in Ephesus, and there's false teachers that come into the church. And his beloved mentor, Paul, was in prison and facing certain death and execution. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, this last of his epistles, the last thing Paul ever wrote. It's Paul's swan song. And he's writing to encourage a discouraged pastor. His name was Timothy. His name means one who honors God. And so he writes in the first chapter these words of encouragement. And we're going to go back and kind of highlight it for just a moment because chapter 2 starts with a therefore. But basically what he's going to do in this chapter, if you're taking notes, he's going to tell him what the duties are to be a steadfast, faithful minister. So we're going to get some insight tonight as to what the pastor is to be and what he is to do. And I think it's important. A lot of people don't know what a pastor is to be, and they don't know what a pastor is to do. Warren Worsby said that he was at a pastor's conference one time, and he saw a minister with two name tags on. And he thought it was rather odd. He said, well, why do you have two name tags? And the man said, I'm having an identity crisis. You know, God wants us to know who we are. He wants us to know who we are and what we are to do, especially those who are called to minister. So he's going to give us the duty of being strong in God's grace, the duty of transmitting the truth of God's word, and then the duty of steadfast endurance for the sake of the gospel, and then the duty of understanding, the pictures that Paul paints of what a minister is to be and what he is to do. So let's go over that this evening. In verse 1, we have the duty of being a strong minister in the grace of of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong, here it is, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now notice he's writing to Timothy personally and individually. Thou, he says, therefore, my son. So he is actually writing to an individual. Most of Paul's letters were written to groups or churches, even sometimes groups of churches. But this is actually written to a person, an individual. And he says, therefore, my son. Now the term my son is a term of endearment. Some translations have my child, because the Greek is actually technon. It means born one. Now, Timothy wasn't Paul's biological child, but he was his spiritual child. Timothy was led to Christ by Paul's ministry. And so he was actually viewing Paul as his father in the faith. And Paul very endearingly considered Timothy to be his spiritual son. When you lead someone to Christ, you have that responsibility of mentoring them and encouraging them and guiding them in their walk with the Lord. God is our Father. No one would ever take that place or that position. But it is a blessing when God places men or women in our lives that can mentor us and encourage us and help us and guide us. And we should all get involved in that kind of a ministry, finding a young believer and encouraging them and mentoring them. So Timothy was Paul's mentor, or he was the mentee. Paul was the mentor. He was Paul's protege, as he calls him his son. But I want you to note the word therefore, and I won't belabor it or take too much time, but I believe this therefore goes back over everything he said in chapter 1. Now you go, oh no, this here it comes. It's going to go back over the entire first chapter. No, but I want to just survey it real quick. Everything he said in chapter 1 is actually the impetus or the motive for what he says in chapter 2. So he was trying to encourage Timothy in chapter 1, and he did that in 10 ways. Number 1, by affirming his love in verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2, he calls him my dearly beloved son. My dearly beloved son opens chapter 1, and then chapter 2 opens with therefore my son, my child. Now, it's an indication that Paul loved Timothy, and he's trying to encourage him by his love. And then secondly, he tried to encourage him by his prayers. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, I'm praying for you night and day, or I'm bringing you before the Lord constantly in my prayers. So he was encouraging Timothy by his love and by his prayers. And then verse 5, by his confidence in Timothy's faith, he says, you have a faith that is genuine or authentic or real. He calls it, verse 5, the unfeigned faith that dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. So these are all intending to encourage him. And then he reminded Timothy of God's gift in verse 6 of chapter 1, and he told him to stir up the gift of God which was in him. That gift that was given to him, when they laid hands on him, God gave him that gift and they confirmed it with the laying on of hands. So rekindle the flame and stir it up and keep using that gift. He was timid, he was fearful, and he was starting to let his gift be put on the shelf. And then fifthly, he reminded Timothy in chapter 1, verse 7, that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind or self-control. And then sixthly, he said that God has a purpose and a calling for you, that God has called us and purposed that you are in the ministry. And then seventhly, God called Paul to preach the gospel, verse 11 and 12, and that he was suffering for the sake of the gospel. And so he's encouraging Timothy to do the same or be willing to suffer for the gospel. And then he said that he is to hold fast, verse 13, we covered that, hold fast the form of sound words that have been entrusted to you. And then in verse 14, keep that which has been committed to you. And then he closes by showing that there were two individuals that were a bad example that he should not follow, Philetus and Hermogenes, but to follow the good example, verse 16, of Onesiphorus. Now, we spent about 4 weeks covering chapter 1, but the therefore of chapter 2, verse 1, covers all of what he said in chapter 1. Because God has given you a gift, because God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, because your faith is genuine and sincere, he's telling him to stir up the gift. So now he tells him in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We all need to be strong in God's grace. Now, that phrase, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, there are three things I want to mention about that. Number one, it is a command or an imperative. In the Greek language, you have what's called an imperative, which is a command. So this isn't just a suggestion. Paul is actually commanding Timothy, be strong. And the Greek term, be strong, here is also in what's called the passive voice. What does that mean? It means let God strengthen you. It doesn't mean that you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You know, when you're feeling discouraged and you're feeling kind of down, do you appreciate someone saying, oh, come on, get it together, be strong, you know, stiff upper lip or something? You feel like slapping them, really, is what you feel like. Or you try. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know my problems, and you don't know my difficulties. And I know what that's like. Sometimes you get discouraged and go, come on, don't be so bummed out. And you feel like, I'll give you something to be bummed out about. But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't just say, come on, Timothy, be strong. What he actually said in the Greek is, be strengthened. Be strengthened. Let God strengthen you. And that's God's word for you tonight. God is saying to you to be strong, but he's saying that I will strengthen you. I will give you the power. So we let God. So the idea of the passive voice means that we yield to the Holy Spirit and we surrender to God and he comes and strengthens us. But there's a third thing that I want to make mention of, that it's in the present tense. That the Greek is a command. It's in the passive voice and it's in the present tense. So what does that mean? It means that Paul is saying to Timothy, be continually, ongoingly, habitually strengthened by the grace of God. That's what he's saying. So we all have a responsibility to surrender obediently to God and let God's grace strengthen us day and night, 24/7. We have to surrender and yield to the Holy Spirit and walk in obedience to God's word and we let God strengthen them. Now, the idea is that God has a part and we have a part. God strengthens us, but He does it with our cooperation. The power belongs to God, but we must yield to Him and we must surrender in obedience to Him. So we can't be pacifists. We have to be activists. We have to surrender and follow the Lord, but God has promised to strengthen us. And it's not in a void that Paul tells them to be strong, because he tells them specifically how, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, grace is not only for salvation. We all know that and understand that, right? By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through what? And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of what? Works, lest anyone should boast. By the way, it goes on to say, for you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That word workmanship is the Greek word poema. We get our word poem from it. It literally means something made or a work of art. God saves you by His grace and you become His work of art. You become His poema. But there's our part in believing, faith. God's part is saving us. But we get saved by grace, but listen to me very carefully. We also are sanctified by God's grace. We're not sanctified by works. We're saved by grace, and we're sanctified by works. Now you say, well, what do you mean sanctified? Made holy. So when you become a Christian, God declares you righteous. You're justified. And that starts a process that is a lifelong process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. That's the process of sanctification, or becoming more holy. I talked about this last Sunday morning. There's positional righteousness. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're born again. We have the righteousness of Christ. But then there's practical or imparted righteousness, living a holy life. How do you do that? By the grace of God. You don't do that by your own energy or by your own strength or by your own ability. So we're saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace. And let me add another one. We serve by the grace of God. God doesn't just say, serve me, and then He kicks back and folds His arm, and we have to go off and do it on our own. Our salvation, our sanctification, and our service to God is all depending upon the grace of God. I need God's grace to preach. I need God's grace to pray. I need God's grace to counsel. I need God's grace to serve. Everything I do, I must rely upon the grace of God. The day that I don't do that, I am in big trouble. I need to say, God, I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the strength. I don't have the ability. I need Your help. See, grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. Now, I know you've heard that definition over and over a million times, but it's really a good one. That's why I repeat it. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited. It's just God's grace. God's grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. God's mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. So God is merciful and He's gracious. He doesn't judge us. He's merciful. He does save us and strengthen us and work through us for His glory. He is gracious. So you're saved by grace, you're also kept by grace, and you serve by the grace of God. So salvation, sanctification, and service are all by the grace of God. And if anyone knew the grace of God, it was the great apostle Paul. And we need to understand the grace of God, that we can't earn or merit or deserve anything from God, that we come humbly and we rely upon Him for His help to be a better husband, to be a better wife, to be a better parent, to be a better obedient child, to be a better grandparent, to be a better worker. When you go to work tomorrow morning, you get in your car and you start heading out to work, you say, God, I need Your grace today. I need Your strength. I need Your help. I don't deserve it, but I need it. And you rely upon the grace of God in all that you do. So the duty of a minister is to build himself up and be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, not become legalistic or try to do the ministry in the works or the energy of the flesh. By the way, Ephesians 5:18 reminds me of this passage, this first verse in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Because Paul says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say Holy Spirit, but it's the Spirit, Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And in the Greek, it is in the passive voice. It is a command. And it's in the present tense. So it's being continually filled by the Spirit. And it's all inclusive. That means every one of us must allow the Spirit to fill us. And I think it ties in with what it means to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And remember that be strong is, and again, in the passive voice. It's a command, and it's in the present tense. So just continually let God strengthen you. Now, the second duty of a minister and a believer is to be transmitting God's truth, God's word, to others who will in turn share and transmit God's word to others. This is amazing. Look at verse 2. He says to Timothy, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit or entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. So what is a minister to be? Verse 1, he's to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What is a minister to do? It's here in verse 2. He is to teach the Word of God, the apostolic doctrine found in the New Testament, to other men who are faithful, who will teach God's Word to other men who are faithful, who will teach God's Word to other men who are faithful. It is actually to be passing the baton to each next generation on and on and on and on it goes. This is an amazing thing. A lot of pastors today are floundering and they don't have any idea about what they're supposed to do, what they're supposed to be, and they get on all the different kind of fads and trends that flow through the church to try to grow the church instead of opening the Bible and finding out from God's Word, which is our roadmap, which is our GPS, which is our guide on how we're to be serving the Lord in the church and being obedient to it. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses? I think it's pretty simple. I think Paul is telling Timothy, all of the teaching, all of the doctrine, all of the truth, all of the things that I have taught you and shared with you. Now, Paul the Apostle received this directly from Jesus Christ. That's not the case with me. I receive it from God's Word. Paul wrote it down so we can receive it. And we're taught by others that go before us. But Paul received it directly from the Lord. And he was an apostle. He had apostolic authority. And he was able to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's writings, theologians call it the Pauline epistles, the writings of Paul, they're all given by inspiration of God, as well as the other epistles and the other books of the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. By the way, the Old Testament isn't less inspired than the New. All of the books of the Bible are given by inspiration of God, equally inspired. Now, they may not be of all of equal value to a Christian today, but they are of value and they are given by inspiration of God. But Paul was teaching Timothy. What is the job of the pastor? To teach the Bible. Plain and simple. That's the job of the pastor. It's not primarily to go to potlucks and to have, you know, food with people and to go to the hospital and to do weddings and funerals and to counsel people. You know, we do all that and I've done all that for many years, but that's not my number one job. My number one job is to teach God's Word. God has placed in the church pastor teachers. By the way, that's hyphenated in Ephesians 4:11. It's not a pastor and then a teacher. It's a pastor who teaches. A pastor is to be a teacher. You can be a teacher without being a pastor, but you can't be a pastor without being a teacher. You got that? So if God has called a man to pastoral ministry, his number one job is to feed the flock of God which is among you. How does he feed the flock of God? With the Word of God. Not philosophy, not psychology, not his own ideas, but just simply the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. You're not to add to it. You're not to take away from it. And that's what Paul did. He handed this to Timothy, and he handed it to Titus, and he handed it to Luke and these other men. And so this is that succession that's transmitted from the apostle to these other men, and they were spiritual leaders in the church, and they were to teach others. Now, a couple other things that I want to say about this. Notice who they were to commit it to. And the word commit, by the way, means to deposit it with them. It's a banking concept, to put it in trust. Remember in chapter 1, Paul said, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day." And so Paul had committed his trust in believing in Christ and his soul to Christ and his ministry to Christ. And then Paul told Timothy to commit, to guard that which is committed to him, the gospel. And now he tells him that he takes the gospel and the truth of God's word, and he passes it on, and he commits it, he deposits it to other people. Now, two things: faithful men, number one, and they are able, they have an aptitude or an ability to teach others. I want you to see those two things. You don't just give it to anybody, you give it to faithful men. They needed to meet the qualifications found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for an elder or a bishop or an overseer or a pastor. And one of those requirements that they were above reproach, that they lived blamelessly, husband of one wife, not given to wine, and we covered all those qualifications. So Timothy, you have been given this trust of the Word of God. Now I want you to pass it on to these other men and make sure that they are faithful and they're able to pass it to others. But notice the idea of faithful men. You know what God's looking for more than anything else? He's looking for faithfulness. He's not looking for great talents. He's not looking for great abilities. He's looking for faithfulness. God looks on the heart. And you may kind of write yourself off and say, "Well, I don't really have any talents. I'm not that smart. I don't have any great abilities." And my thought is that you're a candidate for the glory of God. Because the Bible says God's chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things, the base things, the things which are not to bring to naught, the things that are, so that no flesh will glory in His presence. When you see God using somebody wonderfully, you shouldn't think immediately, "Well, it's because that they're so smart or they're so talented or they're so gifted." No, they're just a candidate for the glory of God. Weak thing, base thing, despised thing, that God might use them for His glory. That's what God does. God doesn't look for great ability or great talent. God just looks for availability and finality or faithfulness to what God gives you to do. So pick out faithful men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says that the number one quality of a minister should be faithfulness to God and to His Word and to God's people. And then notice also that these people, or these men, who were to be entrusted with the Word of God, were also to be able to do what? To teach others. Teach, 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 teach. You know, the church is to be a teaching ministry. Some people are surprised when they come to revival and they actually learn the Bible. They go, "Wow, this is awesome." "Well, what else are you supposed to learn?" "Wow, I come to this church, I'm really learning my Bible." I hope you do. Shame on us if we're not learning the Word of God. And you're to be commended. You're out on a Wednesday night. I know it's a challenge. But we're having a Bible study. You're learning God's Word. The church is to be a teaching institution. Yes, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. We're to go out and reach the lost. But we're also to gather and to congregate, to edify and to build up one another. And the number one way we do that is in God's Word. Now, let me say something lest I forget. I'm preaching everything I preach tonight. I'm preaching without notes. All I have is my text in front of me. So if I wonder, you wonder why I'm kind of figuring out what to say. It's just coming to me as I talk. Doesn't mean I didn't study and do my homework, okay? In the Catholic Church, they have what they think is a direct succession in their Pope from Peter, handed down, you know, hand on hand, that, you know, Peter was the first Pope, and then he handed it down, and he handed it down, and they think they have this apostolic succession. The Mormon Church today, now, I don't put the Roman Catholic Church in the same category as the Roman Church, so forgive me by mentioning them in the same breath, but they do believe that they have apostles handed down by direct succession. That's not what this verse is teaching. And some actually turn to this verse to try to prove that point. Notice that he wasn't laying his hands on men who had the authority. He was passing the teaching of the Apostle Paul to the next generation. Now, notice it first came to Paul from Jesus, then it went from Paul to Timothy, then it went from Timothy to others, then went from others to others. And guess what? It's come to me, and I'm sharing it with you. And guess where it's found? In the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E, amen? So it's not this apostolic chain of succession coming down. Do you have a living apostles today? Well, no, we don't, but we have apostolic doctrine, and it's found and contained in the Bible, the Word of God. Your Bible came from God through Paul to Timothy and to us. We have God's Word, and it doesn't change, and it never changes. The same message that Paul preached to Timothy, we preach to you tonight. And if it's not, again, shame on us. We need to be faithful to the Word of God. And my job is not only to teach the congregation, but to find faithful men. Faithful men who are apt to teach, and one of the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 is apt to teach, able to teach. And then instruct them and teach them and train them in the doctrines and how to present God's Word. So, number one, the duty of being strong in God's grace, and number two, the duty of transmitting God's truth, God's Word, to the next generation. It's like passing the torch. It's like a relay race. I think relay races are pretty cool, where you pass the baton and the next runner has his leg, and then you pass the baton and the next runner has their leg. What would you think of one guy in one point of that relay race that was halfway through with his baton and he just said, oh, forget it, threw the baton down and sat down? I don't feel like running. What about the guys that have already ran? They're not going to be too happy. What about the guys that are yet to have run? What about your relay team? They're going to, what did you do? We've worked hard. We've trained. We committed to this, and we all have to work hard together. You have to pass it down. What if Paul hadn't passed it to Timothy? What if Timothy hadn't passed it on? It wouldn't come to us. You wouldn't have a Bible right now. Do you know that in church history, men and women actually gave their lives for you to actually have a Bible right now? They actually suffered and died so you could have the Word of God. And they were persecuted and opposed and put to death to bring you the doctrines of God's Word. And yet we take it so cavalier, and we don't really think about our responsibility. Now, I know the context is pastor teaching other men who can teach other people and other men. But I believe that you have a responsibility. If you come on Wednesdays and Sundays and other nights of the week, and you come to fit class and other doctrine class and small group class, you have a responsibility to find somebody who doesn't know what you know and to pass on your knowledge. Take it home and share it with your husband. Take it home, share it with your wife. Share it with your kids. Share it with someone at work. Get a small group together and teach them what you've learned. One of the best ways to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus is to teach other people. You know, when I study, I get blessed. When I teach, I get doubly blessed. And when you learn and you grow, I get blessed again. So if you want to be blessed, pass on what God has given to you. Don't be a reservoir, be a conduit. Be a channel of what God has given you to be a blessing to others. It's not enough just to sit and to learn and gain information. You have to pass it on. And you're only going to retain and be really blessed by what you learn if you pass it on. And you know, when you teach somebody else, that's when it really solidifies it in your own heart and in your own mind. when you're teaching others. We need to move on. There's a third duty or responsibility. It's the duty of steadfast endurance for the sake of the gospel. And this is the heart and soul of this passage, verse 3 down to verse 6, where Paul's going to paint three pictures. It's been said that a picture's worth what? 1,000 words, right? So Paul paints a picture, three pictures, that the Christian life, and especially the minister, is a soldier, he's an athlete, and he's a farmer. Let's look at them. So he says in verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, if any man strive for the masteries," he's talking about the Greek athletic games, if he's an athlete, "yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." And then the farmer, verse 6, "The husbandman that labors must first be partaker of the fruits." Now, Paul is encouraging Timothy to steadfast endurance in his gospel ministry. So he starts by painting the picture of a soldier. Someone said the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground, right? Paul wrote in Ephesians 6 and says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places." So we're all in a spiritual warfare, and especially those who are in ministry or active ministry, especially those who are preaching and teaching the word, you discover there really is a devil. I heard a guy that was preaching on a street corner one day, and someone started heckling him and saying, you Christians, you all believe in the devil. I've never met the devil. I've never encountered the devil." And the preacher so wisely said, "It's because you're going the same direction he is. You turn and you go the other direction, you're going to run right into the devil, right? If you're going the same way, you're not going to encounter him." So you start serving the Lord, you're going to realize that, hey, there's a spiritual war going on. But Paul here is not so much talking about spiritual warfare as he's just drawing from the imagery of a soldier. And the idea is a soldier faces hardship and difficulty, and he has to stay focused, and he doesn't get involved with things of the world so that he can please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Let's look at it. Verse 3, he says, "Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now, I've never been in the military, obviously, so I've never been in war. I've never been, you know, an active duty military. I've never seen. But anytime I've looked at it, studied it, watched movies, read books, I'm overwhelmed by the rigor and the hardships and the difficulties that they face. You think about the hardships that the American troops faced in World War II in Europe, driving Hitler's forces back. You think about the soldiers that were in Vietnam and the difficulties and the rigors, days without eating, you know, bloodshot eyes, watching for the enemy, sleeping in a foxhole, eating horrible food, fighting the enemy, just the difficulties. It's hard. And Paul is actually conveying that concept here that serving the Lord can be difficult. It's not a cakewalk. It's not easy. It's hard. So he's telling Timothy, yes, it's difficult. You are a soldier. Be willing to endure hardships, hardness, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4 he says, "No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life." So he's saying that if you're in active duty and you're in a war, an enemy is attacking, you're not worried about, you know, did someone mow my lawn? Someone scratched my car? Oh, what's the economy doing? What's on TV tonight? What's happening? You are focused on the battle at hand. You're not involved in things of this world. You're not distracted. Now, he's not saying that a pastor can't have side employment or a secular job on the side. Paul was a tent maker. But he's actually just saying that as a minister, you should stay focused. Don't get entangled. The word entangled is the word entwined or wrapped up in the affairs of this life. Let your contact with the world be as light as possible. You know, you just have your canteen, you have your food rations, you have your pack, You have your weapon, you have your helmet, and man, you're out there in the battle zone. You don't carry a lot of things with you. You let your contact with the world be as light as possible. A lot of times, even as Christians, we get bogged down serving the Lord because we are so worried about what are we going to eat, what are we going to drink, what are we going to wear, what do we put on, and all of these things the heathen seek after. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added. So endure hardness is first, verse 3. Don't get entangled with the affairs of this life in verse 2, in verse 4, number 2. And then it says, the reason is, there's the motive, that you may please Him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So you want to please your commanding officers. You want to obey orders. And I believe that whether you're a pastor or a full-time minister or a Christian or whatever you're doing, all of us here tonight, right now, we should have one desire, and that one desire is what? To please God. Amen? To be pleasing to God, to be obedient to God. So the imagery of a soldier, the hardships, the difficulties, the need to stay focused, don't get entangled in other things, stay consecrated and concentrated on the task at hand. Then he moves to the athlete, verse 5. If any man also strive for the masteries. Now, that's the picture of the Greek Olympic Games. And the Greeks were really into the Greek Olympics. And they were really into the running and the wrestling and the javelin throw and all of the stuff that happened in the arena. And so you have to prepare by discipline. Now, they actually had a requirement that for at least 9 months prior to the event, that each contestant practiced and trained and disciplined himself preparing for his event. If you didn't do that, you'd be disqualified. So you're striving for the masteries. Now, you won't be crowned, or you won't get the reward, or you won't win the event, except you do what? Verse 5. You strive lawfully. So you have to obey the rules. So the soldier stays focused, endures hardness, and the athlete disciplines and trains and works hard to prepare for the race. We think of the Olympics today. Those people will train with great rigor, you know, discipline and diet and exercise for like 4 years for a single event. And it's unbelievable the energy and effort they put into it. And so he's telling them the ministry is difficult. Serving the Lord is hard. It takes dedication. And you have to strive according to the law. So you can't break the rules. You have to run in your lane. You have to obey the laws of the race in order to win the prize. And then notice thirdly, verse 6. The farmer, though King James has husbandmen that labors. So we have the soldier that has hardships. We have the athlete that is striving, and then we have the farmer who is laboring. What all three of these images have in common? Hard, hard work. Almost makes me tired right now. You're in a war, you're in a race, and you're farming. Oh, come on, farmers, they just ride around on a tractor, you know, with a piece of straw in their mouth with their suspenders on. No, farming is hard work. I don't know from experience, but I did plant a garden one time, only once, never again. I buy my veggies. It was so much work that I just said, I don't want to do that. But can you imagine having a farm? They work from sun up to sundown, and they have to fight the elements. They have to till the soil. They have to plant the seed. Another thing about farming is you have to be patient, right? Remember when I planted my garden? It's okay, come on, I want to eat. Took forever. And then finally it started to sprout and grow, and then the gophers came in and got it before I did. Ripped me off. So farming is difficult. Ministry is difficult. It's a spiritual battle. It is a spiritual battle. I'll just stop right there. Satan doesn't like pastors. He doesn't like Christians. He didn't like you. He didn't like your marriage. It's running a race. In the Greek Olympics, they had wrestling. They would wrestle, you know. Wrestling is difficult. Boxing, they had boxing. Boxing is difficult. It's exhausting. And they're farming. Farming is hard work, and it takes patience. But the fruit, when you win the war, blessing. When you run the race and win and you get the crown, and by the way, their crown was a little laurel wreath, just a little kind of a headband of little leaves that they put on, and then they would just wither up after a day or two. At least athletes said you get a gold, silver, or bronze medal. You know, you got trophies in boxes in your garage that you were so proud of when you got them, and they're all just covered with dust today. But we're doing it for an incorruptible crown. We're doing it for a crown that won't fade away, that's reserved for us forever in heaven. Now, in each one of these images, and we could spend a lot of time on it, we need to move on, but the soldier has a sword. What is the sword? It's the Word of God. The athlete has the rule book. He must strive according to the rules. We have the Word of God as our guide. And the farmer has the seed, which is the Word of God, that he sows, and it brings forth fruit. I think every minister's ministry should be Bible-centered, that you use the sword of the Spirit, you follow and serve the Lord according to the Word of God, and you sow the seed, which is the Word of God, which brings forth fruit. So every one of these three pictures carries with it the imagery of the Word of God, as well as focus for the soldier, dedication for the athlete, and diligence for the farmer. The fruit will come. And it says there that he is also to be first partaker, verse 6, of the fruit. So he does all the work. He gets to benefit from it and eat the fruit of his labor. Now, in verse 7, there's another call to duty, and that is a call to understand the meaning behind these three pictures. Look at verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. So he basically gives them the three pictures, and then he says, I want you to consider these pictures. Now, the word consider means to think deeply, intelligently, and rationally. It means to use your mind and to think down upon. And you, then he says, the Lord will give you understanding in all things. I like the idea in that one verse that, again, there's our part and there's God's part. Our part is to use our minds and to think about these things. And you should take these images tonight and go home with them and muse on them, meditate on them, think about them. You should take doctrines from the Bible and think about them and meditate on them and ask God to show you their significance and their meaning for you. Don't just listen to the sermon and then go home and forget about it. Take notes, reread it, go back over it. You know what I do on Wednesday night a lot of times after I get home? I go back and restudy what I just preached. And I start seeing things that I missed or I didn't say or I didn't see. And I kind of go back over because it just solidifies it in my own heart. So the scripture says, think about what I'm saying. And then the Lord is the one who gives you the understanding. So there's our part, that is to study and to think and to meditate. And there's God's part, which is to bring illumination to the understanding of God's Word. Now he closes in verse 8 to 13, and I won't tarry on these verses, but he closes with now motivation to duty. And I love the way this section closes. And I took all 13 verses because it is one unit. So now he gives a motivation for duty. Let's read it. He says, remember Jesus Christ, who is of the seed of David. He was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Paul means that's the gospel that I preach. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, in this section, he gives basically four things to motivate Timothy and us to being faithful servants of the Lord. I want to point them out. The first thing he tells us to do is remember Jesus, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, there's a lot that can be said about that verse, but basically this is the thrust of what Paul is doing. He's saying, Timothy, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. He's really doing just that. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. You know why we get discouraged in the Lord's work? You know why we get discouraged living the Christian life? We get our eyes off of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is another reason why you ought to be here for communion when we have communion, because what we're doing is we're looking at Jesus and remembering Jesus, who suffered and died and rose from the dead. And that should encourage us. If Jesus will give his life for us on the cross, then I can get out of bed and spend some time in prayer. If Jesus will die for me on the cross, then I can get busy, roll up my sleeves, and serve the Lord or share the gospel with someone. So get your eyes on Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, who according to my gospel, he suffered and died and he rose from the dead. But the resurrection mentioned there means that that's the centrality of Paul's preaching. Here's the second thing he did to motivate him to duty. He says, remember me, verse 9. Wherefore I suffer trouble. Now he mentions the gospel, and it's because, verse 9 of the gospel, that Paul was in trouble. Matter of fact, he was in prison. He says, as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but, he says, the word of God is not bound. Isn't that awesome? So because of the gospel that God entrusted to me and my fidelity to preach it, I've been arrested, I've been put in prison, I'm in bonds, but God's word is not bound. Amen? God's word marches on. Now, we could be thrown in prison, we could be silenced by man, but guess what? The word of the Lord endures forever. I have no fear but what God's word will continue. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? So how wonderful that is. We remember Jesus. We remember Paul. He was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Remember others that have suffered for the sake of the gospel. And then here's the third thing to remember, verse 10. Remember the church, or you might say, remember your brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, I endure all things, what? For the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So number one, remember Jesus. Number two, remember that Paul suffered for preaching the gospel. And number three, remember the elect. Remember the church. Now these are three practical things that can keep a pastor going today. Remembering Christ, remembering Paul, and his love for the church and God's people. A pastor must love the people of God, must love the church of God, must give his life for the bride, the church, and be spent for it. So he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. These are those that are chosen by God's sovereign grace and make up the church, the bride of Christ, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. Notice our salvation is obtained, and it's obtained by faith in Christ, but it brings to us salvation, and that salvation is in Christ Jesus, and it brings us glory that is eternal, which is a reference to heaven. But there's one last thing we're to remember. It's in verse 11, 12, and 13, and that is we're to remember the future rewards. So remember Jesus, remember Paul, remember the church, the elect, and remember the future rewards. Now, verse 11 to 13 is one of what we call the faithful sayings. And that title, or that term used in verse 11, is only used in the pastoral epistles. It's used in 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 Timothy 3:1, 1 Timothy 4:9, and Titus 3, verse 8, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. And we see here the faithful saying. Now, a faithful saying, it is believed, was actually a hymn of the early church. They actually sang this as a song. So it had kind of a hymn aspect to it. Now notice what it says. If we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. You say, how is that supposed to encourage Timothy? Let's look at it for just a moment. Notice the statement, if we, four times. If we, verse 11. If we, verse 12. And verse 13, if we. Now the first thing he says, that if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. Now there's two ways to look at that, and I have to solemnly confess, I'm not sure which is the right interpretation. Both of them are biblical. Both of them are possible. One of them might be that Paul is saying that when you were born again, you died in Christ. It's our identification with him. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, right? Yet not Christ, not I, but Christ lives in me. When you became a Christian, guess what? Your old life died. That's what baptism symbolizes. When you go under the water, it's a picture of burying the old life. When you come out of the water, it's a picture of your new life. So it could be that it's just saying if you're a Christian, you died with Christ, you're going to live with Christ. But in the context of the opposition, the persecution, Paul's in prison, Paul's going to die, he's at the end of his life, Paul is encouraging Timothy and facing persecution. Many good scholars, and I think it's a good possibility, or actually believe that what Paul is saying is that if you are martyred, you're going to heaven. If you're martyred, if you die for Christ, you're going to go to heaven. Now, you don't go to heaven because you die for Christ. You don't get to go to heaven because you're martyred. But you stand and face even death because your Christianity is real or genuine or authentic. And the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, you should ask yourself tonight, would I die for my faith in Jesus Christ? Staring down the barrel of a gun, would I deny Christ or would I confess Christ? Would I be willing to actually die for? Would I be willing to be tied to a stake and burnt for Jesus Christ? Christians went through that before us. Someone said, should we be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others strive to win the prize through bloody seas? I mean, you're sitting in a comfortable pew with an air-conditioned sanctuary and, you know, you had a nice dinner tonight, but these Christians were in dungeons. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute and afflicted. They were thrown to the lions. They were wrapped in animal skins and devoured by beasts. They were actually made into human torches and lit by Caesar Nero. All because they were Christians. Their crime? They loved Jesus. They would not pledge allegiance to Caesar. They wouldn't put the, you know, the incense on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. They were willing to die. And if you die, you're going to go to heaven. That's what Paul's saying, possibly, to Timothy. And he says, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. Now, this if we could carry the idea of since we suffer for him or with him, we will reign with him. Now, if you're a real Christian, if you're an authentic Christian, the Bible says all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if you suffer with him, you're going to reign with him. But he says also now, the negatives, if we deny him, he will what? He deny us. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. If you deny me, I will deny you. If you confess me, I will confess you. So if you deny him, the idea I believe here is that you're not a real believer. You're not genuinely saved. He'll deny you. Now, could it be that a true Christian would have a lapse of faith? Yes, Peter did. Remember when Peter said, I don't know him? Denied that he even knew him? But that he immediately then repented, turned back, and got right with God because he was a true child of God? There was repentance. But if we disavow Christ and we disown Christ, then he will disavow us or disown us or deny us. But notice in closing, this would encourage Timothy and it certainly encourages me. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. Even though I'm a flake, God is faithful. Amen. Even though I falter and stumble and fall, God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. Amen. So what Paul is telling Timothy to do is be strong in God's grace. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened. Let God's grace strengthen you. Amen. Let's pray.